Of you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23. I want to start by reading a statement of the Apostle Paul, and I think it sums up how God uses men and women like you and me, but also used the Apostle Paul, who is a persecutor of the Christians, and called himself the chief of sinners. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll just read it. It's verses 15 and 16. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." That should offer great hope to us that if he showed such mercy to the Apostle Paul in the long suffering, that he will, as a pattern, show that same long suffering on all those who will believe in him. You see, human history is in a decline. And the society of man has declined ever since the fall of Adam. Man has never ascended. Man has always descended progressively from the fall. And the world system is vile. And it's degraded. And it's moving further and further away from God's standard. So let's go ahead and look at our passage for this morning. It's Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." The Apostle Paul is talking about many things in the book of Romans that seem to be an about-face from where he came from. So what caused this change in the Apostle Paul? How is it that he can have such a passion for God's glory that is revealed through Christians? Well, let's go back for a moment and think about Paul's conversion. As a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was actively pursuing with zeal the goal of pleasing God by exterminating Christians, the very people that he saw as blasphemers and heretics. He felt that these people were an offense to God and that he was gaining favor with God by getting rid of them. And in his mind, he was doing this to please God. Well, that was until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Or should I say that the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And in an instant, Paul saw everything that he was doing was not bringing God's favor, but it was bringing judgment upon him. Paul then realized that all of his righteousness, all the things that he held on to as being a Pharisee, was bringing him only condemnation. And then seeing the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul could have sung the song Amazing Grace with great, great conviction. But that's what all of us, having seen the face of God at conversion, and maybe, you know, it isn't a physical thing like Paul. But it's just the same, and it's no less real than Paul. When we came to Christ, we should be able to sing that same song with that same zealousness, with that same zeal. And then we see, he sees the gospel, and he sees a stunning thing that God saves by his grace. And his grace is not a big heavenly broom that sweeps all sin and unrighteousness under a carpet. But God deals with that sin. You see, God deals with sin in one of two ways. He either convicts the sinner and sends him to hell for an eternity, or his son, Jesus Christ, ends up paying that price, and he saves those who come to Christ. Paul knew that apart from Christ, he would pay that penalty. He understood that the grace that he received was from God, and that it was not of his own righteousness, that it was imputed righteousness, righteousness that was accredited to his account. And that was the way he would be saved. That's the way anyone is saved. And that the dreadful consequence of sin would be taken care of by our loving Savior. He understood that the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed in the gospel. And that Christ's righteousness is obtained by grace through faith. And this is the exaltation of his heart, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Now, with that understanding, it'll help us see in this text what Paul is saying. But we need to face the fact that the gospel makes no sense at all without two things. The gospel makes no sense at all without sin and without the wrath of God. Apart from the wrath of God against sin, the gospel makes no sense. Because the gospel is the story of God's amazing love, his gracious love, and redemption of us from his wrath on our behalf. Now, we all know what it is to play ignorant, pretending that we don't know something, even though we do. And that's what us humans do. We play ignorant with God. And we do it all the time. The most popular way to play ignorant with God is to pretend that we don't know him. We think that we can be righteous apart from him, and that we can be good without knowing him. We show this all the time by saying, it doesn't matter really what I believe. I mean, just so long as I'm good, just so long as I live a life that is a good life, and just so long as I don't do anything really bad. Well, if you look at the end of verse 18 of our text and the beginning of verse 19, you see, it says, who suppresses truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. These verses are literally saying that we are constantly attempting to suppress the truth of God in ungodliness. There is a God. God does exist. God divinely authored a spiritual and moral and ethical standard in which we should obey, or there will be wrath. It's not the Bible's job to protect us from a living God. The Bible's job is to show him to us. We're not supposed to be be feeling comfortable. We're supposed to feel awakened. You see, there's a lot of people that read the Bible, and they skip over the parts that they don't like, and they start to feel very comfortable about who God is or who they think God is. But when God quickens, makes alive our spirit, we see a living God. We see communion with a loving God. But most of the world, they suppress the truth in their own sinfulness. And they suppress the truth of God's own righteousness. The truth of who God is. And the truth of who we are before Him. You know, we often use very soft words when we describe our failings. We leave out embarrassing facts. And so that our apologies really don't add up to much. Instead, we do a little blame shifting. When we say that God doesn't really care about that, you know, it's almost like pulling a little child up and saying, now say you're sorry. And the child goes, I'm sorry. As if they mean it. As if saying you're sorry did something. You know, that's what we do. And then we also go, you know what? So I did that. It's not as bad as what this person did. I never murdered anyone. I never did this or that. That's what we look at. That's what we try to do, a little blame shifting, as if what we did isn't that bad. You see, there's many people that think that they can be good without God and that their sinfulness isn't that bad. But in fact, by rejecting God, by rejecting personal responsibility, Paul is saying that men are suppressing the truth of God and that God's wrath is justified because they know God, yet they're ungodly. What Paul is saying here, quite frankly, is that there is no such thing as an atheist. There are no atheists. The people that say, I do not believe in a God, are lying to themselves because Scripture says that they do know it and they suppress it. No one can claim ignorance because everyone knows God, because God has made Himself known and made Himself evident to them. Donald MacLeod says, it's because we know the truth that man's ungodliness is inexcusable. Paul's argument is not that man's ignorance is inexcusable because of the revelation was so clear, but rather that man's religious behavior or lack of it is inexcusable because we are truly not ignorant of it. We know it. He's saying that we all know it, and we still don't worship and obey Him. We don't even love our neighbors as we ought to. We know it, and we still don't do it. We are not neutral in our knowledge. We are rebellious against the knowledge of God. Sin, you see, is a whole soul rebellion against God. So there's no such thing as an atheist. And we hear people say all the time, well, what about that native in Africa? What about him? You know? What we have here is not that people need to be given a gospel to know God. And most people say, oh, I need to present the gospel so that they can know God. Paul is saying they already know God. They already know a true God. But they chose not to worship Him or obey Him or believe in Him. You see, the gospel needs to be taken to people to free them from the wrath that is to come. They know God. They need the gospel so that they can be freed from the bondage of sin. They suppress the truth. Paul says that God is known in the heart of every person, and therefore God's wrath is justified. Paul continues, if you look in verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Many people say, how can that be? You know what? When you ask that, you're doubting whether or not that's true. And we should not doubt whether that's true. God says it. It is true. Men know about God. There is no place in this world, where you see someone not worshiping. They sacrifice. They know that there is a wrath of the God that they know. They know that it must be appeased. I remember watching a show once where these guys were chopping down a tree for a canoe. And they said, we have to get the tree out of the forest in a certain amount of time. Otherwise, the gods of the forest will be after us. And then we'll have to make an appeasement to them. See, they know that. But they suppress the truth of the true God. They know it. And we always say, well, these people don't know God. They do. And that's what it's saying here. It's saying the fact is they do know God. And for us to say they don't is calling God a liar. Paul actually tells us the method in which God uses to reveal himself. God reveals himself, his existence, because creation testifies of God. And God is made known through creation. His existence, his nature, his eternality, his power are made known through creation. That's very, very stunning. Because Paul is not saying that God just exists. Paul is saying that creation itself says that there is one true God. And it shows that he's eternal. Nothing else is eternal but God. He is eternal. And the Bible says the infinite personal God is the cause of all created things. And yet, we have irrational Darwinism, the thought of this evolutionary hypothesis, and it's ruling the world. Universities all over the world subscribe to it, and they have no problems with any of the contradictions or the irrationalism of it. In fact, they become angry when we say there is an infinite personal God, because you can see him in creation. Man rejects the glory of an incorruptible God, but they have no problem worshiping a golden bull or a snake. God is gloriously wonderful. His power and deity are obvious by looking at his creation. How can we miss such a thing? So our ignorance of his glory is a guilty ignorance, and it's a chosen ignorance. That's why God is offended. Our problem isn't a lack of intelligence. It's a lack of honesty. The heart controls the eyes. What the heart doesn't want to see, the eyes can't see. Our hearts prefer an inaccurate thought of God, because those thoughts justify us in our God resistance. Look at verse 20 again. It says, clearly seen, being understood. It isn't that God just displays his truth under heaven. It says that we receive it. We receive it. We get it, but we suppress it. And then Paul uses a legal term. He says, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse is the word anapologetos. Anapologetos. It's a Greek term. It's a legal term. And it means without defense or excuse. Something that is cannot be defended. Or, in other words, something that is inexcusable. You know, there are people who think in the last day they will stand before God and they will give him a piece of their mind. And they will argue with God and give him the good what for. But the Apostle Paul says that every mouth will be shut on that day because there will be no defense against this. They were created in the image of God, and yet they were ungodly. If you look at verses 21 and 22, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. People want to be spiritual, but they want it apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says earlier that the depravity that has obscured the knowledge of the true God. The truth wasn't suppressed because there wasn't enough evidence or because it wasn't intellectually compelling. The truth was suppressed by unrighteousness. Paul says those who reject God are given to a depraved mind, and especially their affections. Such people glory in their depravity. I mean, how many universities do you see students that say that they are wise? I am so wise. And really, they're a stench in the nostrils of God. They take pride in refusing to worship a true and living God. Their theology has become anthropology and zoology and worshiping Mother Earth or Mother Nature. They turn worship of a true God into worship of trees or rare species of plants and animals. They take up worshiping created things. They hold up presidents and rock stars and movie stars and politicians and pets and children and spouses. They put them on pedestals and they bow down to them. They write books about them and have TV shows that tell every single detail of these people's lives. Have you ever seen those shows where they just go on and on talking about all these celebrities that this person got out of a car and tripped and, oh, what a horrible thing, and this person did that or what? It's the most mundane thing that you could ever think, and people hinge on it. There are magazines that it's all about the gossip. It's all about every single thing that these people do. You see, people devise for themselves a tame God. And they downsize God. They dummy down God. They want a God that permits every kind of sin. And the problem is, sometimes these people, they'll accept Christ. And they'll receive grace. Just so that they can say, I'm under grace. I don't have to watch the way I live. I can live like the devil because I've accepted Jesus Christ. That's what a lot of churches are doing. They're pushing that on people instead of sounding the warning They suppress the truth. The problem here is a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. The problem is not intellect, not the cognitive, but moral rebellion, corruption, and depravity. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth of God. So Paul says that they could see the attributes of God in creation, and they suppress that truth. But secondly, that they suppress the truth, they are ungrateful to God's kindness toward them. They saw God's creation, his glory, his providence, and they still did not glorify him as God. They refused to worship him, and they became futile in their thoughts. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11. And here, starting in verse 10, it says, "For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else beside me.' Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall know it from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall now know, or not know." Do you see this? I am, and there is no one beside me. Does that sound like people are putting themselves at the center of the universe? That there is no one that's going to sit and judge me because I am the judge of myself? That's how stupid men have become, because they would not allow their rational mind, the part where God planted the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of good and evil in their conscience, they would not allow themselves to follow that path. Instead, they reject it. They have now become foolish in their emptiness, useless, self-God existence, and they become a vacuum into darkness of their own foolish hearts. They cannot know God because the light went out. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 5. And we all know this. This is one of the verses that we all learn. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." See, the light's there, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Paul says in verse 22 of our text that they professed to be wise, but they became fools. The word in the Greek for fool is marino. Marino. It's where we get the word moron. They thought they were wise, but they were morons. You remember the call to worship last Sunday, Psalm 14? Remember what it said? It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew word Nabal is the word for fool. It means the same thing, that we were all once fools, spiritual morons. But here we go. Christ changed that. Christ changed that. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 8. Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 8. Starting in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen to this. Just soak this up. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We need to live as if we have been regenerated, put away the sinful actions, put away the sinfulness of the heart. Do not be deceived. Finally, in verse 23, Paul takes the next step. Here he says that idolatry is the degrading but inevitable consequence of suppressing the true knowledge of God. When we refuse to worship the one true God, it is not that we worship something. It shows that we will worship anything. Idolatry is the central problem of all false religions. You might say, that isn't us. We don't have idolatry. But we do. We have many of them. Materialism. Money is a god these days. Everyone seems to think that money will take care of all their problems. They see money as the provider instead of the provision. Money doesn't provide anything. God provides money for us as a provision. Money will provide health and happiness. It'll fill the voids in our lives. But look at all these people that are rich. They have the most messed up lives of anybody. And they are not happy. They just keep thinking that more money will end up doing it for them, and it doesn't. And then you have humanism. Do your own thing. Live while you can. Have all the sex you want. Have all the material things you want. And nowadays we're looked as being odd if we restrain our desires. There's technology can be a god. We can't live without technology these days. And when you think about it, technology and multimedia have opened up a host of sin for both young and old alike. But you see, whenever man sets up a false god, that false god is tolerant. He's a tolerant god. One that tolerates evil desires. You know that the Bible is true. Because man would never devise a god who puts restraints, who puts limits on desire, who puts limits on vices. If he does, he'll just put those things in there just to make him feel like he's good within himself. There's a famous human manifesto. There's actually three editions to it. The first one was published in 1933, and then the Human Manifesto number 2 was published in 1973, and then finally the Human Manifesto number 3 was published in 2003. And this is an elaboration of the philosophy and the value system that says that you don't necessarily have to have any belief in a personal deity or higher power. As a matter of fact, they claim that a belief in God is not a necessity, but it's actually an obstacle to morality. They say that ethics must be derived not from God, but from man. They call salvation a distraction from man saving himself. They say that human morality must be grounded not on what God says, but what we can figure out for ourselves. So if you're thinking, well, the law of God is written on man's heart, why can't they come up with this even apart from God? If the law of God is written on a man's heart. You see, there's two sides of that coin, though. While it is true that we have, when we reach the age of reason, at least we know something about good and evil, there's also the other side of that coin. You see, we can have a little child who understands good and evil, but at that point of understanding, they start to suppress it. That's the other side of the coin. Is there's the knowledge of it, but then the suppression of it. So the suppression of it is tales, if you will. Man is daily exchanging truth for a lie. Lie of idolatry and self-worship. Worshipping created things. Although he boasts about being wise, he worships creation. The Bible says those who do not worship the true God are in reality worshiping demons. Please turn with me in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus, and you see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They do not understand. A depraved mind says that good is evil and evil is good. So people reject the true God. God is bad. Worship the bull. Worship Mother Earth. That's good. They say that creationism is bad, but Darwinism is good. They say that virginity is bad, but promiscuity is good. You see, bad thinking leads to wicked worship. There's a classic illustration found in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God used Daniel to witness about him, about the true and loving God and living God. But here in Daniel 2, Daniel 3, here it says, Nebuchadnezzar made a great image of God, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned all his people to worship it, saying that if they did not, they would be killed. Remember the three Hebrew children refused to worship this God? And God rescued them from a fiery furnace to the great amazement of Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel 4, we see the proud, unthankful, rebellious heart of this man. God put him in power. But listen to what his words say. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? But God will not put up with idolatry. It's fundamentally self-worship and demon worship. And listen to what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle, and his nails were like the claws of a bird. This proud king was turned over to a depraved mind. Now, do you see the God-rejecting people of this world with long claws, unkempt hair? But essentially, they're just like Nebuchadnezzar, suffering from delirium of their imagery. God punished this man for 7 years. But then God had mercy upon him. It says in Daniel 4, at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. The Bible says that this man was fully aware of his sin. And the Bible says that we are fully aware of our sin. And that we are fully aware that the wages of sin is death, which is hell. He who persists in doing evil and promotes evil by recruiting others to do evil have the same fate. But you know what? There's good news. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, God holds out hope for the foolish, the filthy, fighting enemies. We can't lift ourselves from hell. But God has given us a gospel which tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to lift us up from hell. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10 describe how God has made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That is why we glory in the gospel. We were enemies of God, helpless sinners, ungodly, but Christ died while we were yet sinners. And now we have hope. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from God's wrath to all those who believe. Therefore, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved to serve with gladness the loving and true God forever. If you're here this morning and you do not know him as your Lord and Savior, cry out, repent of your sin, ask for his forgiveness, ask for his mercy and grace. If you would please take your hymnals.